It is good to start off the new year once again with you. Happy New Year to all of you. We are continuing in the story. So those of you that have been with us over the last several months, we have been going through the story. It is taking scripture and putting it in story form, novel form, so it reads like this ongoing story, if you will, of from Genesis all the way through to Revelation. And we took a couple weeks off for Christmas, and we are going to pick it back up. And so I get the privilege of being able to do that. And we last left our story with David becoming king. David is the second king for the nation of Israel. Saul was the first king, didn't do so well. So God raised up a new man to be his leader for his nation. And David, as many of you have known or read or heard, was known to be one who had God's heart, after God's own heart. And we will see today that that doesn't necessarily guarantee a perfect, smooth life. In fact, the whole title of today's sermon is The Trials of the King. There it is, Trials of a King. And of course, what a wonderful way to start off the new year, thinking about all the wonderful hardships that we have to go through. Because that's where we pick up in the story. It's one of those things where, okay, this is where we are. We're trying to stay on track to Easter. But it wasn't, I was praying over this. I'm thinking, not the most encouraging thing to start off the new year with. But I think as we go through and progress through the story this morning, hopefully you will come away encouraged and uplifted. Before we go any further, I have a video that I'd like to show you. It kind of sets a tone for where we're going with this. So let's roll that beautiful bean footage.
Six, nine.
Thank you.
I like the guy on the end there with the camera. Like, yeah! That took an Austrian group 5 months to plan, 4 days to set up, and just around 4 minutes or so to knock down over 100,000 dominoes. Useless time. Of course, I'm the one that scoured the internet to find that. So I thought it really illustrates very well where we're going with this today, because this idea of falling dominoes, you know, it was enjoyable to watch, certainly, and to see the impact that one domino has on another, how one mistake, one choice can lead to a whole consequence of actions. And as we're looking at the story today, we're going to be looking at David's life and some choices that he made and how one thing led to another. And here's the principle I want us to start off with, that sin has a way of leading us down a path to a destructive end. Now, in the video, we're watching this thing, and the guy's jumping up and down that this large, tall structure comes crashing to an end. And in that scenario, that's a wonderful thing. That's what you did. You set this up to destroy something. But when it comes to life, it becomes a very sad thing. Think about this. When we tell one lie, and we've probably found ourselves in this situation before, where one lie leads to the next, and before we know it, you know, we're Pinocchio and our nose is out the door, and we can't remember the first lie that we told. Maybe that's more just a child thing, but unfortunately, we've also seen on television and in the gossip rags or whatever how, you know, it happens with us adults as well. It's not necessarily something that is only, you know, relegated to childhood. This idea of one thing leading to another, just as the domino effect. And so we're going to look at some of these things. And so if you have your Bibles, there's a lot of scripture that we're going to look over today. And the problem is it doesn't fit on the screen and really didn't want to type it all in. So turn to 2 Samuel. We're going to start there with chapter 11. And we're going to look at some of the dominoes that we're following for David. And it starts us off right at the very beginning there of chapter 11 with verse 1. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army, and they destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. The first domino, the first choice that David made. This is a time when kings normally go to war. Why is it the spring? Well, in the wintertime, there are the rains. This time last year, I was preparing to be able to go to Israel. And once we were there, we definitely had rains and snow. It is a wet, mucky, cold time. You didn't go to war during that time. And also in the spring, it was before the harvest came. So, you know, there was just that downtime. It was a good time to go to battle, I guess. And David chose to stay home. It was a time when normally this is what you did. When you are engaged with your enemy, you didn't wait. You led your army. And David chose not to. He stayed in Jerusalem, number one. Then we go and we read the story. There's an evening where David gets up from bed, walks around the rooftop. They have flat roofs, very similar to the roof at our house. I've been talking to our facilities management team. I'd love to have a staircase up there, and then we can have this nice rooftop balcony, but I don't know if it would support the party that we would have up there with the youth group, and so we're not going to do that. But it's that flat kind of rooftop. And in the city of David, in Jerusalem there, Jerusalem is built on hillsides. And so there's this kind of tiered effect. And it would be very easy to be on an upper tier and looking down at the next tier of rooftops. It's not like he was necessarily even looking to spy out and be kind of a creeper type of guy looking for some woman bathing. He probably noticed her. And then he sends for her. Step number two, domino number two. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus reminds us that lust starts in our hearts. You know, it says if you know, we've heard it said, do not commit adultery. But Jesus says, hey, I tell you, if you lust after a woman in your heart, you've already committed adultery. And most of us men, if we're really honest with ourselves, know that we have committed that sin. We have looked upon women, unfortunately and regretfully, with that lustful heart. And maybe we haven't acted the way David acted, but that's where it begins. It's a domino that falls. He sends for Bathsheba. Now, you can make the argument she didn't have to go, but you got to remember, he was the king. He was the king. King sends for you, you go. And he sleeps with her. And of course, the resulting union is that there is a pregnancy. Verse 5. So they go to bed, pretend to be, wrong chapter. The woman conceived and she sent word to David and said, I'm pregnant. So David now has a problem on his hands. He has fathered a child with a woman who's not his wife, but that's not the issue. She happens to be married to someone else. She's someone else's wife. And not just someone else, but one of his soldiers who's out in the battlefield right now fighting his war where he should be. And he sleeps with his wife and he impregnates her. So David is scratching his head and he's wondering. In verse 6, he says, he sends word to his commander Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. Send for me. Send him home. Bring him home. Bring him here. And he devises this plan and this scheme to have Uriah come home, maybe sleep with his wife, and then all will be forgotten and life could go on. Uriah the Hittite, he's not from Israel. Hittites were one of the nations in Genesis, as we read through the different tribes and different people groups that are living in the land of Canaan, the promised land, the land where God said, hey, I'm giving you this land, conquer these people. Hittites were one of those people. This is a man who is not necessarily a follower of God, who's fighting on behalf of Israel, fighting for God's king, David. And he comes home. And here's what happens. He shows his honor and his integrity. His men are fighting in the battlefield, living in tents. And David says, come home. You know, get cleaned up. Go home to your wife. Sleep with your wife. Spend some time. And this is what Uriah does. He sleeps there with the palace servants. He doesn't go home. He's like, I can't do that. My men are fighting a war. My men are living in tents in the cold. My men are, roughing it. Why should I be so privileged to be able to come home and be with my family? That would be a dishonor to you, my king. That would be a dishonor to my men. I'm content here. David's like, curses. Dumb Hittite. So he sends him back off to war, and he sends a message with him to Joab. And he sends a message that basically says, hey, put Uriah out on the fiercest battlefront. And then withdraw. We've always seen that. We've seen those things in movies, the comical thing. You got a whole line of people here, and they're like, "Hey, we're looking for volunteers." And of course, there's one guy's like, and then the whole line pulls back, and there's that one guy who's totally clueless standing there, and all of a sudden he has been volunteered. That's what they did to Uriah. They went out to the fiercest battlefront on David's order, and they withdrew. And they allowed him to die at the hands of the Ammonites. Another domino that falls. Word gets back. Bathsheba hears that her husband's dead. Understandably mourns. Goes through a mourning period. David then, after an appropriate time, swoops in. And, well, I can't see this young woman who is pregnant. Her husband has died in battle. One of my men. I shall marry her. And he marries her. End of story, right? No problem. Sin has been covered over. And how much we deceive ourselves to thinking that it's that easy. It's that easy. And yet one domino after another falls. And it started with that first one. In the video, there's the guy. He's probably the head of the group. And, with glee, he's looking, hey, I got to push the first domino. Boom. And watch all of this unfold. And in that scenario, again, fun to watch, enjoyable. But David made a choice. And that choice led to another choice, another choice, another action. And ultimately, Uriah is dead. He thinks the sin is covered over, but it's not. Take a look at what James tells us. Each person is tempted when they're dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. And then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. It's that one domino after another falling. And that's what sin can do for us. As I said earlier, it has a way of leading us down this path towards a destructive end. Well, the next thing I want us to think about is this. As I said, choices have consequences. And in chapter 12, Nathan, a prophet of God, comes in and he confronts David. And David, you know, is like, okay, he tells him this story of a man who had lots of cattle, lots of sheep, and all of that. And there was this other one guy who just had one little ewe lamb. Well, the wealthier man, you know, was having a party. And he took the one guy's lamb, and he slaughtered it, and he fed it to his guests. And it's like, David is outraged. And then in verse 7, Nathan's like, you're the man. This is what the Lord God says. I anoint you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah, and if this all had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. Here's the thing. We'll look at these in a little bit of detail here. But eventually in verse 13, David says, I have sinned against the Lord. After being confronted by Nathan, he said, you're right. I blew it. I've sinned against the Lord. And what the interesting contrast that we see is when Saul was confronted by Samuel in the battle there where God told him, I want you to just wipe out all the Amalekites. And don't leave anything alive, including the cattle, including sheep, and stuff like that. Samuel comes onto the scene, and he's like, I hear sheep. What is that? Saul's like, well, we saved some for worship and for sacrifice. It was the men that did that. And he passes it off and doesn't accept the responsibility and the ownership of his sin and of his disobedience to God. Stark contrast to David. When confronted by Nathan, he's like, you're the man, David. You blew it. You're the one that sinned. David humbly says, you're right. I have sinned. And I've sinned against the Lord. Even though there is repentance and forgiveness, this principle is the one. Sin leaves scars. I want us to understand that. You know, even though we repent and God forgives us because he promises he forgives us, there are still scars. Here's a story about a farmer who wanted to teach his little boy about anger. He started having his son hammer a nail in the fence every time he lost his temper. And the fence was quickly filled with nails, but after a while, the boy was able to control his temper. The day came when he finally went an entire day without losing his temper. So dad had him pull a nail out for every day he was able to control his temper. So you lose your temper, nail in, good day, no problem, pull one out. Sometime later, the boy, now older and wiser, proudly showed his father the fence. Every nail had been removed. The father looked at the fence and told his son, now look at the fence, what do you see? Holes, his son says. The father made this point, just as your anger has passed, so now all the nails are gone. But just as the nails leave holes, so too your anger will leave scars. You know, here's the thing. God is an amazing, gracious, and forgiving God. And he will forgive us. And we can repent and receive that forgiveness. But the problem is that the choices that we made, they have consequences. Sin leaves scars. Let's look at some of the things here that Nathan says to David. In verse 12, chapter 12, verse 10, he says, the sword will never depart from your house. Just this idea of suffering will continue to be a part of the legacy of David's home. Numbers 14:18 tells us, and it's not on your screen, that the sins of the father will be visited upon, you know, generation after generation, up to four generations of kids. Just the impact that we as dads, you know, leaders of our homes can have on our families for generation after generation after generation. And for Nathan to tell David, you know what, calamity and trouble is going to stay in your house always. It's not just two or three, four generations. It shall never leave your house. Second thing is calamity from your house. Verse 11, chapter 12. Says this, this is what the Lord says, out of your household I'm going to bring calamity upon you before your very eyes. Well, we'll get into that. I'll take your wives and give them to one who's close to you. Here's what happens next. And you read this if you were reading the story. Absalom, one of his sons, rebels, leads a rebellion, tries to take over the throne, tries to ingratiate himself to the people of Israel and take over the nation of Israel. But it didn't just start with that. Because one of David's daughters, Tamar, a beautiful woman, was raped by her half-brother Amnon. Tamar happened to be Absalom's sister. David was furious. David was angry. But David did nothing to punish, to discipline, if you will, as we can read in Scripture, Amnon. And somewhere that had to just gnaw at Absalom, you know, and just gave him even more reason to want to distance himself from his father. The calamity didn't leave his house. Evil spread up from within his house. It makes me wonder sometimes David's parenting skills. He was a fierce warrior on the battlefield, but somehow he was just a big old teddy bear softy pushover with his own kids and not willing to discipline them, to take care of them, to train them up to know God, to love God, to worship God, to obey God. Otherwise, how would Amnon even want to desire and to defile his sister that way? That Absalom would plot and scheme 2 years later to kill his brother. Calamity will become upon your house. Secret sins will come to life. Verse 12, where he says, yeah, before your eyes, I will take your wives, give them the one who's close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this in broad daylight before all Israel. Where David took another man's wife in secret, he says, this is going to happen in broad daylight. In chapter 11, when Nathan says, you know, God has given you these wives, just to give you a little background, they were kind of political marriages. Saul had married various women for political reasons, and when he died, it was incumbent upon David as the new king to kind of take on these relationships as his wives as well. And certainly, he probably slept with them, but they were more of a political thing, and it was the way that you maintain those alliances. Well, later on, we read that Absalom does this. He takes on David's wives that he had inherited as king of Israel, and he pitches a tent and essentially has a marriage ceremony and say, they are now my wives. And he sleeps with them in broad daylight, say, declaring that David is dead, I am now king. And that's what Nathan is talking about here. Not only that, obviously Bathsheba is pregnant, and you can only hide that so long, and eventually people are going to figure out, wait, Uriah's dead, and it doesn't match up. And I heard that Uriah never even went home. Whose kid is this? See, here's the problem with secret sin. Sometimes we think we've covered it up really well. And the reality is that God has a way of bringing those things to light. And Nathan reminds David of that. Verse 14, it says this. Nathan tells him, by doing this, you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt. Lack of respect, loss of respect. How many times do we in Christendom hear about some pastor, some Christian leader falling to adultery especially? And all of a sudden, especially those of us in leadership and in ministry, we kind of cringe. It's like, oh, because now all the rest of the world like, well, look at those Christians. Can't even keep their pants on. I mean, they're living like the rest of the world. Why should I be a Christian? Why should I follow their God? Their leaders can't follow their God. And that contempt and that loss of respect that is visited upon God's people because of the sin of one man. And that's what Nathan's saying. It happens. It will happen. And then he gets to the end of verse 14. Oh, and by the way, the child will die. The child that was born out of the sin will die. And eventually he does. In fact, David even fasts and prays and hopes that God would be merciful. But it doesn't happen. The child dies. It's interesting that the analogy that Nathan uses where the one man steals that other man's sheep, and David in his outrage says, well, then, you know, he should pay him four times, fourfold. Well, that goes back to Exodus 22, where, hey, if you've taken one, you pay back four. And if you look at David's story, David loses the child that was born to Bathsheba and him. Amnon dies. Absalom, after his rebellion, is killed. And then later on, another son, Adonijah, I have to look it up because I can't say his name well. Adonijah, he is killed. He dies. David loses four sons, you know, as a result. And it's one of those kind of things like, ooh, God knows what he's talking about. And God knows what he's doing. In Galatians, it says, don't be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. You know, scars are reminders to us. I still have scars on my finger from a few years back, if you remember, before I came up here and had the opportunity to preach before you. I cut myself on the bulk cutter, and I was bleeding profusely, and it hurt and everything. But there are scars on my hand now, and it's a reminder not to be so stupid. But it also is a reminder of how much healing and how amazing the human body is. Because although it's kind of calloused where the scar is, I don't have any feeling right where the scar is, but I see that there. And it was amazing how God used technology and the healing power of what he created in us, where I have fully functioning fingers and I can still play my guitar and I can do the things that I did before I was so stupid. But scars are there, and they're reminders of good times, bad things, but at the same time, good things that we can move forward. And that's where I want us to leave today. Because ultimately, David mourns the death of this child. And his servants are like, what do we do? Do we tell David? He's been kind of mourning and fasting and praying, and the child's now dead. And when he's like, the child died, didn't he? They're like, yeah. David washes up, and he goes and he worships God. He accepts the Father's will. He accepts God's will. And that's our last point. Even after the child dies, David goes and worships God. He accepts the consequences of all of this, and he worships God. Here's the principle. Moving forward, we need to fully invest for maximum impact. And in that, as you were reading in the story with us this week, we shift over to the story of Solomon, which is in 1 Chronicles. So if you want to turn your Bibles over there, 1 Chronicles 22 is where we kind of pick up. But Solomon is, his name means peace. Nathan comes in and the Lord says, I love this kid. And so he is then also named Jedidiah, which means the Lord loved him, loved by the Lord. So Solomon or Jedidiah is kind of the embodiment of David accepting God's will. And here's a few things that I want us to look at. David is told in verse 8 of chapter 22, 1 Chronicles, that he is not going to be allowed to build the temple. He is a man of war. He has blood on his hands. He's a warrior. He is who God created him to be. But because of that, God says, I don't want you building my temple. I know you love me. I know you worship me. I know your heart is right. But I'm not going to have you do it. I'm going to have Solomon do it. David understands that. Solomon is going to build God's house. Verse 11, he tells us there. Not only does he do that, David provides resources in verses 14 and 15. He gathers all the resources. He gathers all the people, the tradesmen. So, okay, Solomon, I want you to do this. God says you're going to build a house. I want you to understand, I love God very much. I want you to love God very much. I want you to have everything possible that you need to accomplish this. And he provides all the resources available. And then in verse 17 of chapter 22, he calls on the people. Verse, it says here, David ordered all the leaders of Israel to help his son Solomon. He said, is not the Lord your God with you? Has he not granted you rest on every side? For he's handed the inhabitants of this land over to me, and the lands is subject to the Lord and to his people. Now devote your heart and soul to seeking the Lord your God. Begin to build the sanctuary of the Lord God, so that you may bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and the sacred articles belonging to God into the temple that will be built for the name of the Lord. He's saying, okay, people, my son is ready to do this. God has ordained that he should do this. I am pulling in all the resources that I can muster up, but I need your help to come alongside my son, and let's build this thing. God says, I can't do it. And he's just fully investing to have the maximum impact. And it is said that Solomon's temple was the most magnificent, glorious thing ever built. You talk about the seven wonders of the world, didn't compare at the time. It stood out among all the ancient structures and all that. And so David, accepting God's will, moving forward, invests in that one son. He must have learned from the scars of his other kids what he did wrong or whatever it was, and decided, okay, I got a chance with this kid here, Solomon, and I'm going to make the most of it. I'm going to change some of the things because I got scars. I've lost four sons already. I lost three, and I'm going to lose this fourth one, apparently. I'm going to do my best to see this one be the man that God wants him to be the leader that Israel needs. In 1 Chronicles chapter 29, which is also in our reading this week, I want to read this for you. He says this in verse 11, again, just kind of showing us his heart of accepting God's will. He says, yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor. For everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, O Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all. And now, our God, we give you thanks and praise your glorious name. Okay, I'm not allowed to build the temple. I've done what you've called me to do. I've lost sons. I've suffered the scars of my sin and the consequences of my actions and choices. But you've given me the son Solomon, and you've raised him up to be the leader. And I worship you because you're worthy. It is in your power, God, to make men great, to empower them to do some phenomenal things for you. David accepts that of God. Colossians 3:22-23, we're just reminded in the New Testament, it says, bondservants, slaves, talking in the context of slaves and masters, it says, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, but not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. And whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. Just a reminder for us is that whatever we're doing as we move forward, I understand the past is the past and we've messed up and maybe we have repented and God has forgiven us for sure. And we have some of the scars of some of those choices, but this is a new year and we have the opportunity to move forward and to work and give maximum effort to build God's kingdom, to make a difference and do it as if we're working for God, because we are. People, as followers of Christ, this is who we serve. And to do that with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our resources, with all of our energy, that's what can make this new year an amazing year for his kingdom. We at TFB get to celebrate 100 years of ministry on this corner. How amazing is that? And I trust and pray that it doesn't stop with us here, that we have, as the Lord tarries, dozens, decades, maybe 100 more years, we'll all be gone. But there'll be others. That's my prayer. That the legacy that we get to leave is going to still have a maximum impact in this community. But I want us to, as we prepare for communion, I want us to go back to the psalm that David wrote after he was confronted by Nathan. The psalm that, again, accepts God's will for his life and prepares him to move forward and to kind of turn over that new leaf and to be a different man. It's Psalm 51. And so kind of as our closing prayer here, maybe you want to close your eyes and just listen, but this is the psalm that David wrote. And for me, it is a psalm of recommitment and acceptance of what God has done and his willingness to move forward. He says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sins is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from the blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you, and then bulls will be offered on your altar." It's been the year it's been. For some of us, maybe it was good and glorious. Maybe it was a very difficult year. Maybe there's been sin and there's been heartache. Maybe this is a psalm that's on our hearts. But David said, "Lord, give me the ability to just praise you and to worship you, regardless of what has happened in the past. I look forward to being one of your kids who's always going to be wanting to worship you and praise you because you are worthy. Create this new heart in me, God. Renew my spirit and my joy." That's my prayer for us this year, that we would be like David, looking forward, accepting whatever God has given us, and striving to be men and women and worship him. Let's pray. Gracious God, thank you for who you are and what you've done. And we look forward with great anticipation the year to come, and how you are going to reveal yourself in glory, how you're going to use us to maximize what you choose to do, your will in this world, but starting here in this community, in our families, in our homes, in our workplace, in our schools. I ask God that 2014 would be a year that would just bring honor and glory to you because your people worship you, follow you, are obedient to you, forgetting the past and straining forward to what is ahead. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.